You know that we love our on-demand listeners here at Lutheran Public Radio. Now, if you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. in 2008, please consider making a year-end gift to help support this worldwide outreach. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can contribute by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and mail it to LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us as we approach the end of 2008.
We don't think religion belongs in the Capitol, and we don't think irreligion belongs in the Capitol. We would take our sign down if they took the manger and the other signs down.
This tree continues our commitment that I started when I became Speaker, the greening of the Capitol to fight global warming.
At this season of the winter solstice, may reason prevail.
Do you think the tree symbolizes anything as far as Christmas and the birth of Christ?
Yes, I do. I do. I call it a Christmas tree.
A new holiday was born. A Festivus for the rest of us.
Our message is meant to represent the views of those who are not religious. There aren't any gods.
Well, you bring up the subject of baptism. And sooner or later, more often sooner than later, the subject of who should be baptized comes up. And, you know, if you look at something like the military, they understand their military chaplaincy as dividing along this line. They classify their chaplains. Do you baptize babies or not? They got their baby baptizing chaplains and their non-baby baptizing chaplains. Even the military sees a difference there. But which view is biblical? The vast majority of Christians throughout the history and still today who believe that the Bible says that baptism is, even for the smallest, the youngest, the most helpless, infants. And the minority of Christians today who say, no, it's got to be adults or at least people who can think and act for themselves. We're going to talk about infant baptism with Dr. Andrew Doss. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Now, I know that Christians hold some very strong opinions on the issue of infant baptism, and we want to hear from you. Our call-in number live this Tuesday afternoon, December the 9th, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Andrew Doss is professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College in Elmhurst, Illinois. He's authored the book, Baptized into God's Family. Dr. Doss, welcome back.
Thank you for having me. Good afternoon.
I think the biggest objection we'll hear is, look, I don't see the term infant baptism or baptize infants in the Bible. Therefore, it isn't a biblical practice. How do you respond?
Well, you know, I've heard that a lot, too. I mean, many people say that it doesn't say go out and baptize babies as such in the Bible, so it must not be there. But it's a similar argument to people saying that the Trinity is not in the Bible because that word's not in there. But the fact is the concept's in the Bible of the Trinity, and it's the same thing with infant baptism. The concept is in the Bible. So when you read at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. So you're to make disciples of all nations by baptizing them. So infants are included in that. And there are a number of reasons we know this in Matthew's gospel. One is he says, make disciples of all nations. All nations is a phrase that people have been very familiar with already from the pages of the Old Testament. You'll often see nations described, and when God judges or blesses them, infants are regularly singled out as members of the nations. And passages like Joel 2:16 or Jeremiah 18:21 or Hosea 2:4, over and over again throughout the prophets, infants are considered members of the nations that participate in their judgment or in their salvation. And even in Matthew's gospel, this comes across clearly too. Matthew is writing a gospel that's not just for the Jewish people, although Jews were his primary audience, but it's a gospel for all people. And so he shows all along the way in his gospel that various groups of people are included in this gospel message. And prime recipients of that message all through Matthew has been children. You'll find several chapters in Matthew talking about how small children are included in this gospel work. So by the time you get to Matthew 28:18-20, and it says, go and make disciples of all nations, you would have known that infants and small children have been included because they were included all along in the story, Matthew 18 and 19 and 21.
Okay, would the original Jewish recipients of this message, Matthew 28, as you point out, would they have had any philosophical roadblocks or any theological roadblocks, particularly the Jewish listeners, to infants being incorporated into God's people, even at days old or at birth?
Well, I mean, absolutely not. I mean, the Jewish people were used to seeing infants included in God's salvation from a very young age, from 8 days old. I mean, they were used to seeing the prime entry point into the people of God had always been on the eighth day with circumcision, and so infants were always included as part of the people of God. In fact, you know, Paul in his letters will appeal to circumcision as a means of entering into the people of God, but he'll speak of it rather in terms of baptism. He'll say in a passage like Colossians 2:11-13, in him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ when you were buried with him in baptism. You were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So when Paul speaks of baptism as the circumcision of Christ, I mean, the first thing that goes through your mind, especially if you're Jewish, well, you know, infants are circumcised. So if baptism is the circumcision of Christ, obviously infants are going to be the prime recipients of Jesus' baptism.
Okay. I don't know which one of these you want to take first. You take your pick. The objections are raised. Infants can't believe, or if you'd rather go with this one first, infants can't repent, both of which are tied closely with baptism, as you've said before.
Yeah, we talked a great deal yesterday about how repentance is something that's not even possible for adults, that adults have to be enabled to repent. They have to be given repentance all throughout the book of Acts. But you know, even faith itself, what many of us adults don't realize, even our faith is itself a supernatural creation of God. I love this passage in John's gospel. I mean, John is really a potent gospel for this. He begins, you know, talking about in the beginning. He begins a gospel with the words in the beginning. You know, many of us who've read the Bible will think about Genesis. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, now we have a new in the beginning, and we hear about the Word. The Word was God, the Word as God, and he's involved in creating the world. He thought God created the world. Well, that's a Word, too. The Word is God creating the world. So what is the Word now doing? And we read in John chapter 1 about these 6 days that take place. 6 days just like God created the world in 6 days. And you ask yourself, well, what is God creating now in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God? Well, and then you read a passage in that very beginning of the gospel in John 1:12-13, and it says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will, this human decision-making capability, or of the will of the flesh, not by that, or of the will of man. No, they're born of God. So John 1:12-13 is a very important verse that kind of sets the tone for the rest of the gospel, that this faith, this being born again, has to be supernaturally enabled. And so we're not surprised when someone like Nicodemus, like we were talking about yesterday, has such difficulty with Jesus. And yet a Samaritan woman at the well, one who's least qualified to render the right decision, is the one who finds herself inside the people of God. Later on in John 15:16, you did not choose me, says Jesus. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go out and bear fruit. So John really makes it a point that what is the Word doing? Well, he's creating faith in the lives of his people, whether adult, whether infant. Faith is God's miracle. How does it come about? Even Paul makes the same point as John. He'll say in Romans chapter 10:17, faith must come from what is heard, and what is heard, this message of Christ, that this message of Christ bears with itself this power to affect the very thing of which it speaks. It bespeaks faith in our lives as adults, as infants, as anyone. This is a miracle of God that we can affirm Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior.
So whether it is the objection infants can't believe or infants can't repent, it's really, in essence, the wrong question. The question when it comes to baptism isn't what infants can or can't do, or for that matter, what adults can or can't do.
Indeed.
But what God can and has promised to do. Is that your point?
Oh, yes. I mean, it's not just that infants can't believe. It's that adults can't believe.
What about the objection that, look, infants simply don't need what baptism gives? If everything you said, Dr. Das, about baptism, bestowing the forgiveness of sins, repentance, infants aren't to that stage yet, some say. They are either innocent before God, and they seem so innocent, or they're unaccountable before God because they're simply too young to be held accountable.
Yeah, we hear this a lot. I mean, it's very common to speak of an age of accountability, an age at which children grow enough that they can be rendered accountable before God, and at which point they need what's called a believer's baptism rather than infant baptism. It's a concept that many of our Christian brothers and sisters will throw about. But, you know, even infants need what's happening in baptism. I mean, the Scriptures have a very different worldview than what we're used to. See, this is difficult for us. We think that people are basically good. I mean, we watch TV shows. We leave with a warm feeling that you know, if you search deep down within any person, you know, they're basically a good fellow. I mean, there's nothing really really bad within. And then you get a very different worldview when you read the Scriptures. Already from the very beginning in Genesis 1, 26 to 27, we read about how humanity, the man, the male and female, were created in God's image. And then it's a rather dark turn after the fall when you read in Genesis 5:3 that Seth was made in Adam's image. And you read a little later in the flood that God is lamenting, that in Genesis 8:21, he's lamenting even after the flood that the thoughts of humanity are evil from their youth.
Let's take a break.
Childhood.
Let's take a break right there, Dr. Das, because it is with this bleak picture of man after the fall that really, the in earnest discussion of who should be baptized must begin. Dr. Andrew Das is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about infant baptism, 1-877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesetc.org.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org. And you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Here's an idea for future Bible studies at your church. It's titled A Longer Look at the Lessons. It's an opportunity to dig deeper into each week's sermon topic and scripture readings. A Longer Look at the Lessons is reproducible and only costs $30 per quarter. Find out more about this easy-to-download resource at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. A Longer Look at the Lessons, 1-800-325-3040.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran Church, Greenfield, Wisconsin; Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin; Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois; Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland; Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming; Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington; Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois; Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas; St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri; Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska; Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri; Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas; Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois; Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin; Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois; Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois; Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Sponsors. The Issues Etc. 300.
I am baptized.
The baptismal hymn, God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It. We're talking about infant baptism, part two of a daily series with Dr. Andrew Doss on baptism. What do you believe about infant baptism? It's Tuesday afternoon, December the 9th. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our phone number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Dr. Andrew Doss is professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College in Elmhurst, Illinois, author of the book Baptized into God's Family. You were explaining before the break, in response to the objection that infants don't need baptism, they're either innocent or unaccountable, you were walking through some of the biblical information on the genuine condition of all men from birth after the fall. Pick up where you left off, Dr. Doss.
Yes, I mean, it's definitely something that we as modern Christians need to listen again from the Word about how the Bible views us from our beginning point. In Genesis 8:21, after the flood, God's lamenting about the evil of humanity's thoughts from their youth and from their childhood, even from early on, humanity goes astray. And so this notion gets picked up all throughout the Scriptures. So you'll read in, let's say, Psalm 58, verse 3, how the wicked go astray from their birth, speaking lies. I mean, how do infants speak lies? But from their birth, they're speaking lies, says the psalmist. Or in a Romans 3:23, you'll read, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we don't get any exceptions there. It's pretty universal portrait of humanity. And you think, is it going to get any better as we get older, as we reach this age of accountability? And then we realize it's no better. It's no different. We're in the same dire state we were when we were born. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor is a perishable inherit the imperishable. Or a little earlier in 1 Corinthians 2:14, those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit. Foolishness to them. They are, I love this, they are unable to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So adults are utterly incapable of understanding anything about God's truths or His Word. Romans 8:7-8 speaks about a mind set on the flesh that's hostile to God, that does not submit to God's law. Paul says, indeed, that mind cannot submit to God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's no capability, adult or infant, for anyone to please God on their own. And so, or you'll read in a passage like Romans 5 to back up a couple chapters. In Romans 5, sin will come into the world through one man, and yet, you know, we sometimes have difficulty. Why can sin be traced to one man? Is that fair? And yet, at the same time, that becomes the basis for our salvation, because by one man's righteousness, we have life. And it's life for all. Even as all are caught up in sin, all enjoy life in Jesus Christ. Paul say elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, no one's excluded, so also in Christ shall all be made alive.
Okay, so the biblical material is replete when it comes to testifying about the guilt that we bear from conception and birth. There's no biblical case to be made for infant innocence, and yet someone will say, and you've addressed this in part, but please, if you would, in particular, look, there is this. There's got to be God. It's not fair that God would hold infants accountable. It simply isn't fair. They have to be free, willing, thinking, and active agents in their own crimes before they can be held responsible for them.
Well, indeed, but that's not to pay attention to God's Word, because the Scriptures are clear. They ascribe active sin, even to infants. Psalm 58:3, again, the wicked go astray from their birth speaking lies. So you have this active evil on the part of all people, whether infant or adult. So no one gets a free pass when it comes to the matter of sin, and that's the real dilemma that has to be solved for infants.
Okay, then is there any, if there is testimony against infant innocence and testimony for their accountability, is there any biblical evidence for any kind of age of accountability? Can one point to a passage saying, well, here it is, age of accountability, 10 years old, 12 years old, whatever it may be?
Well, what we read in Romans chapter 3 is that all people are accountable before God, whether infant or adult, because of their sinfulness. And so, yes, there's an age of accountability. The problem is that the age of accountability starts at the beginning of the clock. we are in a dilemma. You know, as sinful humanity. And that's why this passage in John 3 is so important. When Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit." And he adds, "That which is born of flesh is flesh." I mean, you know, flesh without the spirit. I mean, it's just flesh. But that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You must be born of water and the spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says. And so there has to be this remedy, this solution for being born in the flesh. And that's why Jesus came in the flesh, to redeem flesh that's without the spirit, this sinful flesh. And so that's precisely why Jesus came. And he came not just for adults, but also for children and infants who are suffering from their fleshly condition.
Timothy is calling from his car. Timothy, thanks for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello, gentlemen. I wanted to know, you, from this stand, would you consider this to be an essential or a secondary issue?
What do you mean by that, Timothy?
Well, I mean, are we saying here that, Dr. Pastor Dye saying that this is something that's necessary to be saved? So therefore, in order for a Christian to be an authentic Christian, they must believe that baptism is works in this manner.
It's a very good question, Timothy. Dr. Das.
Yes, I mean, we often distinguish between those basic teachings of Scripture that are absolutely essential for anyone to be saved, as opposed to the full counsel of Scripture where you may get something wrong, but it won't impact your salvation. Now, baptism is, on the one hand, it's part and parcel of this saving gospel of Christ. So it is part of how we're saved. You'll read in Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." So, yes, it is necessary. But we, as we said yesterday, there is also the following verse that says, if you don't make it to the baptismal font in time, it's necessary, but there's provision if you're not able to make it. It's part of the means of grace. You know, we're saved by baptism, but we're also saved by hearing God's word, and it's a word that leads us to that baptismal font, which we recognize upon salvation as necessary.
Andy's listening in St. Louis. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. You know, anybody that thinks that young children can't sin and be held accountable has never spent the afternoon with a two-year-old.
Andy, thank you very much. Dr. Das, your thoughts?
Well, I mean, my wife and I can attest that we have young children, too, and sometimes you do deal with the flesh.
Well, I had a fellow pastor put it to me this way. If infants don't sin, or if they're unaccountable, and if they don't need what it is that the Bible so clearly teaches baptism gives, then why do they die?
Now, the wages of sin is death.
So the fact that infants die should be prima facie evidence to us all that they are sinful, accountable, and that they desperately need Jesus Christ and his saving work.
Indeed, and suffering from the death that Adam and sin brought into the world.
Okay, is a so-called believer's baptism, as it's understood in kind of common parlance in American Christianity today, is that known in the early church, Dr. Das?
Well, the early church does not know of this doctrine of a believer's baptism, and that escapes. You know, many people who affirm a believer's baptism don't really appreciate that. Infant baptism is something that's actually widely attested in the first four centuries of the church. It's first mentioned in the middle of the second century, not long after the time of the apostles, and we're talking about 60 or 70 years later. There is a bishop in what's now France, a fellow by the name of Irenaeus, and in one passage he talks about how Christ came to save all through himself, and he continues, all that is through him are born again unto God, infants and little ones, and boys and youths and old men. So in this passage, Irenaeus describes infants and little ones as being born again, and that word for born again he'll use all throughout his writings for water baptism. So Irenaeus, in this middle part of the second century, is a very early witness to infant baptism, and we see in the decades after him that this witness will continue. at the end of the second century, this, another early Christian writer by the name of Tertullian, a different geographical location, he's writing from Carthage in North Africa, and he actually opposed infant baptism in certain cases, in the cases of new converts, because he was afraid they would place too much of a burden on the godparents. They might die or not be fit for these sorts of duties. He wondered how wise it would be to baptize the children of new converts, but he recognizes throughout his writings that the baptism of infants was the standard universal practice of his day there in 200.
It's very interesting, folks, that what we have here in the biblical material and what we have to attested to in the earliest times of the Christian church is a universal and consistent practice of baptizing infants. Now, you can be ignorant of the biblical material. You can be ignorant of the history. But to have learned about it and then to say, well, I don't care. Baptizing infants just doesn't seem right to me, is contrary to good sense. It's also contrary to what Scripture teaches. By the way, you'll find some resources on baptism, including Dr. Das's book, Baptized into God's Family, under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Let's hear from you about infant baptism, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or talk back at issuesetc.org.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastors or lay leaders to hold a seminar in your area. Go to theclcc.org.
A Stone Age flute? What's so remarkable?
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the book against racism entitled Darwin's Plantation, Evolution's Racist Roots.
Well, as you know, evolutionists drew a picture for us that our ancestors were primitive cavemen with low intelligence that used stone tools. You know, unfortunately, many people have the idea that if someone lived in a cave or used stone tools, then they must have been very primitive. But the Bible can help us understand who cavemen were. After the Tower of Babel over 4,000 years ago, different groups of people would have traveled in different directions over the earth. There would have been an immediate loss of culture and technology, and until they found suitable materials, some groups would have used stone tools and perhaps lived in caves. But this does not mean they lost any of their intelligence or their human characteristics. For instance, in a cave in Portugal, scientists found what looked like a flute made of bone. This puzzled the evolutionists because they'd never think that so-called primitive grunting stone ages had musical instruments. Should we be surprised to find such an ancient flute? Not at all, for Adam's descendants built musical instruments, because humans have always been intelligent.
Adam had a famous son, Cain, who killed his brother Abel. Now, non-Christians sometimes like to stump Bible believers with the question, where did Cain find his wife? Well, that's answered in one of Ken's great evangelistic booklets, and we'll send 10 of them to you after you present a donation of any amount. Call toll-free 888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS.
Welcome back. We're talking about infant baptism. Dr. Andrew Das is our guest. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon, the 9th of December. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. In St. Charles, Missouri, here's Kathy. Hi, Kathy.
Yeah, hi. I love this topic, infant baptism. We were not always, I was not always raised Lutheran, and so when we first were looking at the Lutheran Church, this was a big stumper for me. I was just couldn't get my head around it, and the thing I liked, the pastor who was catechizing us just said, you know, just gave us the truths from the Scriptures, and he said, these things you can rely on, whereas the other take on this, the take that, you know, there's this age of accountability, that's nowhere to be found in Scripture. And as you were saying, too, Todd, when you were talking about then why is there death with infants in that, and my I know people who have this viewpoint who struggle with that very thing. You know, they know people maybe in their family who have difficulties, maybe children in that, and they can't understand why God would do this, why God would allow that to happen. And I would try to, you know, explain to them from scriptures that we're all sinners and conceived and born in sin, and that we're affected by sin, death, and the devil, but that, you know, we can take comfort in the things that God, promises God gives us, and one of them is this about baptism, and what a wonderful promise it is.
Kathy, thank you so much. Thanks for listening to St. Charles. Dr. Doss?
Yeah, I keep thinking of that passage in 1 Corinthians 15:22 with relation to an infant who may have died, as in Adam all die, but so also in Christ shall all be made alive, including those infants in Christ.
Here's Francis in High Ridge, Missouri. Francis, thanks for waiting.
Hi. I just joined the Lutheran Church back in March of this year, and then I had my son baptized. I came out of a Southern Baptist background, so the thing that got me to accept it was understanding that I couldn't even make a decision for Christ, and so my son wouldn't be able to either. But then my question is, now that my son is baptized, is there a guarantee that at some point in his life he's not going to reject the faith? Is there any kind of biblical promise about him keeping his faith, having been baptized as an infant?
Francis, you've asked a very good question, one that's been asked quite often. Dr. Doss, if you would, take us to the scripture that best speaks to that question.
Well, it is true. Scripture does speak about how Christian believers may indeed fall away from their faith. But one of the comforting things about these passages in Scripture is that they're limited to about a couple handfuls at most. And yet those passages that talk about the assurance that we have in Christ will outnumber it 3 or 4 or 5 to 1. So there's an emphasis here in the Scripture. You know, our focus is to be upon God. Our salvation is secure as we keep our focus in the cross of Christ. If we look to ourselves, sure, you know, we can fall away, but that's not where our focus is. Our focus is upon Christ. And so we bring our children up in this nurturing admonition of the Lord from early on, Ephesians 6:4. I mean, you know, fathers, parents, they have a serious responsibility to teach their children and to bring them up in that, to help them keep their focus on the cross of Christ. And this was something that we learned even from the pages of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6:7, and you know, in Moses' law. You're supposed to teach your children all the time, from the morning till the evening, this precious word of God, and it's no different in the pages of the New Testament. Paul even has to remind his adult readers about what baptism did for them in Romans 6. So we really have to keep our minds focused upon Christ and his word at all times, and there's a real motivation here for the education of our children as parents. As parents, it's our first responsibility.
Francis said that the light bulb went on for him with regard to infant baptism when he realized that Scripture teaches man's utter inability, as he put it, to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And after realizing this, of course, the whole notion of infant baptism, the line between infants and adults kind of falls away at that point. That was the point you were making a little bit earlier, isn't it, Dr. Doss?
Oh, indeed it does. It falls away. And I think this is so difficult for us in our modern society because we really think of ourselves as independent. We like to think of ourselves as independent individuals who are capable of sustaining ourselves, and really we're not. We think that somehow we can make our own decisions and do our own thing, and yet we never realize how interconnected we are and how dependent we are upon others, and especially upon our God who gives us his blessings and allows us to gives us the gift of life.
I want to go back to some of the history. You had talked about Irenaeus. You talked about Tertullian speaking against infant baptism as evidence of fact that it was being widely practiced, universally practiced.
He didn't speak against infant baptism. He was just concerned about it in certain instances, in instances of where families were recent converts. But you know, he affirmed the practice otherwise in baptizing babies, and he also recognized that it was a universal practice of the church. And you know, that was the evidence we have in the first couple centuries. There is a reference to Justin Martyr having been a follower of Jesus for as long as he lived, but we have evidence also that continues. This is a trend. I mean, even in the early part of the 3rd century, just a little over a decade after Tertullian, Hippolytus is writing instructions for the church on how to go about baptizing. And in his instructions on how to perform baptism, he includes what adults should say on behalf of those who are unable as infants or small children to answer for themselves. And And about the same time he's writing, we have an Alexandria, Egypt, Origen, another early church father. And he, too, agrees with Tertullian that the baptizing of babies went back to the apostles. In fact, he assumes the universality of the practice, that it's utterly non-controversial. And so he'll use infant baptism as a plank in order to argue for something else. He's trying to strengthen the argument for original sin, so he'll argue from the universality of original baptism, of infant baptism, for original sin. Totally unaware of any controversy over this. Cyprian, also in that period, is writing infant baptism. Even in the 4th century, a century later, we have a fellow by the name of Pelagius who is going to deny original sin, but he'll say that, you know, as far as he knows, infant baptism has been practiced from the time of the apostles. We have inscriptions of infants who've been baptized. There's this one, from the 3rd century about they're asking, you know, there's this little boy who is dying, and the family's asking that he might be made a believer before he passes from this world. So an infant that they're asking the church that he might be made a believer before he passes away, that he might be baptized. And we have several inscriptions of this nature, all from these early centuries of the church. So, you know, we have this universal witness that this was the practice of the first Christians. You really have to wait quite a bit longer before you really get some sort of sustained objection to infant baptism.
I want to talk about that in just a few minutes. First, let's see what Chet has to say. He's listening in East St. Louis. Hi, Chet.
Hello there. Blessings, Pastor Todd.
Chet, hello.
Glad to know you're still standing.
Thank you.
Well, there's so much that can be said about this topic. You have swayed me on the area of accountability because that can be confirmed by Scripture, and I can see the benefits and the need for believers to baptize their children, but I can't go so far as to believe that that assures or guarantees one's salvation. I believe your process of catechizing Lutheran children and them making a profession of what they believe at a certain point is a more assured testimony that a person has made their own personal profession of the faith, other than just counting on the act of infant baptism as being what assured their salvation. And I would love to do a more in-depth study of the history of infant baptism so I could be as learned as you, Pastor, but you know, that's just the way I see that. I think an individual's profession, such as it says in Romans chapter 10, is what lets a person know that they have received Christ. There are many a good Lutheran children, I'm sure, that are walking around feeling as though they're saved, though they haven't lived a commitment to the faith that they were taught as infants.
Chet, thank you very much. Thanks for listening in East St. Louis. Dr. Das, we've got about a minute and a half before we take this break. If you would, respond to Chet's concern.
Yeah, I mean, this discussion, of course, is a little segmented. We talked a bit about baptism as saving yesterday, but just to recap some of that, talking about Paul in Romans 10, talking about faith and faith being brought about by the miracle of God's word. But just to back up a little bit in Romans chapter 6, a reminder of that passage, you know, Paul right there, that don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. So that water baptism is a means of taking us into the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. A little earlier we talked about the notion of how infants are sinful, but that's why John 3 is such an important passage when it says that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. And then we know what that water is in just a couple verses when we read about how Jesus and John were out baptizing in water. So the solution to being born in the flesh, according to John 3, 5 to 6, alongside verses 22 to 23, is to be born of water and spirit in water baptism.
Last 10 minutes of today's program are for your questions, your comments, all about infant baptism. You can call us now, 1-877-623-6943. It's Tuesday afternoon, December the 9th. We're talking with Dr. Andrew Das about infant baptism, 1-877-623-6943, or email your questions or comments to us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. I'd like a little clarification on Dr. Das's response to Chet when we come back from this break. And then he said you got to go forward in history quite a ways before there's any sustained kind of objection to the teaching and practice of infant baptism. When does that objection begin to have the kind of force that it has in American Christianity today. We'll talk more about infant baptism after this. 1-877-623-6943.
877-623-6943. Ace, Tennessee, man. Then it was down with the old man. Up with the new. Rise to walk in the way.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues takes them head-on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a gift today. Donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Saving Girls in India.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The practice of offering a dowry, money or property given by a bride's family to her husband at marriage, has been illegal in India since 1961. But in a country so steeped in tradition, the common practice continues, leading to a high number of sex-selective abortions by families who cannot or do not want to pay a daughter's dowry. A recent census report shows that there are only 933 girls for every 1,000 boys born there. Others estimate that 500,000 girls are aborted each year. Tune in next time to hear how one group is saving baby girls in India.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes in our conversation on infant baptism, part two of a three-part daily series with Dr. Andrew Doss on baptism. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Chet was on the phone before the break. He gave a very good brief answer to his concerns about what would you say, the assurance that should be attached to baptism itself. I wanted to make sure that we made it clear, we are not trying to disparage in any way the profession of faith that is called for there in Romans chapter 10, are we?
Oh, no, no. I don't think people realize that infants are actually our examples as adults as to how we must believe. I mean, in the Gospels, there's an interesting event that takes place in Matthew 18. Disciples are arguing as adults over who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And as they're jockeying over their status as disciples, Jesus places a little child in their midst and says, "Truly, I tell you, unless you become like children, you'll never have a place, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." So he explains that children, not adults, are examples of how to enter the kingdom of heaven. Adults must become like children. And again, in Matthew 19, the disciples didn't get the lesson, so they're rebuking parents for bringing their children. And Jesus says, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them. It is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs." And of course, a little later, you know, Jesus will say, for human beings, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Luke, in his gospel, gives the same stories, and it makes it clear in Luke 18 that these small children being brought to Jesus were infants. It is such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs. There are examples. These little ones who believe in me, in Matthew 18:6, these little ones who believe in me, there are examples as adults.
Okay, for me, it comes down to a very basic, everyday kind of experience, and that is the profession of faith, which I value quite highly, at least in my experience, my profession of faith waxes and wanes. I am sometimes quite bold and at other times very timid. And if my assurance rests in that, and not in something God has done outside of me objectively, namely acting through the water and word of baptism to bestow upon me the salvation and the assurance of that salvation in Jesus Christ, then I'm never going to really have any assurance as long as it depends on the waxing and waning state of my profession.
Indeed. I mean, it's the objective promises of God's word that we rely upon, not upon our subjective experiences. This is part and parcel of how we're saved. We're saved not by ourselves. When we look to ourselves, we see frailty, we see weakness, we see sin. And that's why it has to rely on a power that's greater outside of ourselves, a power that's greater not just for us, but also for our children and our infants.
You mentioned before that you got to go a long ways into Christian history before you have people who are objecting to or questioning the practice and teaching of infant baptism. When is that, and why do they raise objections? Is it only about baptism that they have a problem?
Well, you know, I mentioned one of these people. His name is Pelagius, and he was an opponent of the 4th century thinker Augustine. But, you know, he made the point in his writings that he really wanted to ascribe salvation to a human decision. I mean, this is something that's coming up here in the 4th century. And Augustine responded, he really wanted to ascribe it to what God is doing miraculously in his word. So you have this early debate over this that was taking place in the 4th century. And so it was that was a really, I think, that where this notion of human decision, accountability, and was really taking on. And then infant baptism will become increasingly questioned in certain quarters in the centuries that followed. But the interesting thing is that Augustine points out that even Pelagius, even his followers, were still baptizing their babies, and even Pelagius himself conceded that this was a practice that went back to the apostles. So even, and it wasn't, they weren't concerned with infant baptism as such. They were concerned with how we were saved, and then as a consequence of that discussion, later on, it came back, it cycled back to the matter of baptizing babies.
Okay, so at the time of the Reformation, I take it that there is a whole wing, minor though it may be, but a significant wing of Reformation thought that departs from the historic practice and teaching of infant baptism. But I take it they're also departing from a number of other teachings that have to do with man's will, man's capability, all of those things. Am I right?
Yes, it really is a cluster of teachings that go together. That, you know, when we talk to our brothers and sisters who come from this point of view, there are so many different things we have to address at the same time while we're talking about infant baptism.
Is this why in American Protestantism today, especially where I'm from the South, kind of the Bible Belt and Baptist country, if you baptized infants, you're considered anachronistic, or you're considered kind of crypto-Catholic?
Well, I mean, you know, there are denominational differences that are acute in these sorts of situations. I remember at one point in my college years, I was involved in a student group, and word got out that I believed in infant baptism, and I was a leader in this student group, and they asked me to leave the group at that point because they had questions about my faith, if I could believe in something like infant baptism. So I mean, there are people who find it shocking, disturbing, and are incredulous that a Bible-believing Christian could actually affirm something like this.
I wanted you to talk a little bit about something only touched upon earlier in our conversation, and that is, and I think people sometimes just giggle this one off, but I think it's rather one of the more weighty arguments in the Bible in favor of infant baptism. If infant baptism were not the will of our Lord nor of the apostles, I would think that they would warn against it, especially since it seems to be a practice so common early on. And I think that they would say, baptize people of this certain age, or they'd say, baptize only the adults. But they routinely talk about households, families, things like that.
Yeah, that's an aspect we haven't really talked about so far, but, you know, this matter of households, some of the language in those, we're talking about the book of Acts, and there are really three places in the book of Acts where this kind of language comes before, and it's really the language that's especially important. For example, in Acts 11:14, with the conversion of Cornelius' household, you read that the angel had proclaimed that Peter would come to their household. He'll give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved. Luke specifies the whole household. A little later, a second example was in Acts 16:30-33, you have the jailer's household. Paul and his companions, they brought him outside and said, the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they answered, "Believe in Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." And same hour he took them, washed their wounds, and then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. And the third and final instance, I think, telling, is in Acts 18:8 with the baptism of Crispus' household. Crispus, the official of the synagogue, he became a believer in the Lord together with all his household. So Luke is really adamant in how he's describing these episodes that everybody in that household was a concern. Everybody, without exception, was being baptized. Of course, these are you know, can be fairly large households at times. These are prominent leaders. You're going to have their slaves. You're going to have other children, larger families than a nuclear family. And so, you know, but irrespective of the larger size of these households, whether infants were present or not, Luke really wants to make it clear by his language that everyone was included without exception. And he emphasizes this over and over and over again throughout the book of Acts that this is for the entire household.
Finally then, with only a minute, what is the particular comfort when one understands and embraces what Scripture teaches regarding baptism itself, but in particular that God is so gracious and good as to give these gifts through baptism, even to the smallest, the most helpless, and those least able to do anything whatsoever for themselves? 1 minute.
Yeah, I mean, it's a great comfort that God has given us. I mean, I love this one passage. It's Jesus in Matthew 21:15-16, when the adult priests and scribes are complaining about the children crying out. And he says, Jesus says, "Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise for yourself"? How wonderful it is that God's wonderful means of grace and this sacrament of baptism is for everyone, including those infants and nursing babies praising the Lord in the waters of their baptism. Or in a passage like Luke 10:21, Jesus says, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to babes." That babes should be included in these wonderful promises of God for his people. And that's the thing that we as adults can really celebrate, and really an opportunity for us to praise God for what he's doing on behalf of our small ones.
With just a few seconds, tomorrow we'll conclude our series on baptism, talking with you about the so-called modes of baptism. What will we be covering tomorrow?
Well, I mean, I think there's, you know, I've met many people who have wondered whether being baptized as an infant is sufficient for them. They were baptized, let's say, by sprinkling or not by an immersion, and they learn from sometimes some Christian brothers and sisters will tell them they haven't really been baptized, and that causes some real doubts for them. And many people will end up being rebaptized by immersion. So we have to address some of those doubts and concerns about being baptized by something other, let's say, than a full immersion.
Dr. Andrew Doss is professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College in Elmhurst, Illinois, author of the book Baptized into God's Family. Find out more about his book and other resources on baptism. We have a lot of them up there at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on demand. Dr. Doss, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
This is the way God does things, isn't it? Does he wait for you to grow into your capacity, even if you have such a capacity, to receive him? No. Does he wait until you're able to find him, decide for him, do for him? No. God is a God of sheer grace from beginning to end, sheer grace. And it is no more clearly seen that he would deliver the benefits of Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection to those who are helpless, literally in a human sense, helpless and spiritually helpless as well, even to infants, even to us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.